When we consider the role of a woman in our world, there are some aspects that are true for every woman, whether she's married now, formerly, whether she's a mother. And those roles are also something that have a measure, an important aspect that is the same whether it would be a woman or a man. And we began last year to explore the role of a woman in relation to her creation mandate. And it's that part, the creation mandate, that every human being, man or woman, has, married, unmarried, having children, never having children, or not having children, that doesn't matter. Everybody has a creation mandate given to them by God. What we're going to do, though, is to see that creation mandate in a more general sense and then apply it down to women especially because of the day that we're observing today. And when we come to understand that, there are three relationships that are found in the first five chapters of the book of Moses, book of Genesis written by Moses. And those relationships are bound up in the names that are given to her by God and by Adam. And each of them reflects a relationship. So the first is a female. That's in distinction to the male. And yet, at the same time, it's not a distinction because both male and female have the same responsibility in their relationship to God. We'll deal more with that soon. But the point is that it doesn't matter if you're married or not, this is still for you to consider. What is your relationship to God as a person who is made in the image of God? Male and female, it says, He created them. The second is the word wife. And that is a woman in relationship to a man if she is married. Now, we'll be dealing with that more in conclusion because there is a sense in which there's a wrong thinking in our world that when we talk about marriage and the relationship of a man to a woman, and the scriptures clearly say that a woman, the wife, is to be in submission to her husband, but then that is wildly distorted to somehow say that that means that a woman is inferior to a man. In no way. In fact, Christianity and the Bible itself exalts women to a role that only they can accomplish. And so there is not a sense of inferiority at all when we speak of a wife being a completer or a helper to her husband. So what does that mean? We'll deal with that more towards our conclusion. And then there is the woman's relationship to children, if she has given birth to children, and of course that name is mother. Now that's what we looked at last year, but I'd like to first expand, sort of lay a foundation of the creation mandate for everybody, and then bring it again to more of an application for what is the role of a woman, whether mother or not, because back of that, if she's married, is a relationship to her husband as a wife. That's where our focus will be. So let's notice here as we begin Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and chapter 5 in verse 1, and oh, I'll call your attention to is first of all there in Genesis 1:27, those underlined phrases of male and female created he them. You can see it's repeated in chapter 5, verse 2, where it begins that verse by saying male and female created he them. The point is that male and female together represent the image of God as the Godhead, the idea of plurality. And so when we speak of God, we're speaking of one being, God, who exists in three persons. There's your plurality. What about mankind? Mankind is a corporate sense in these verses. Male and female together. And you can see that plurality that's expressed throughout these verses. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Note there, verse 26, the plurals that are used. Let us, God says, speaking of His plurality, Father, Son, and Spirit. He uses our. He says them. And again, each plural terms. Verse 27, man. That word man is the Hebrew word Adam, generic sense, mankind. So male and female are called Adam. You notice this though when we get to chapter 5 and verse 1. Adam and man, again, they're that same Hebrew word Adam. But here, it's interesting to note that there is a singular sense as well, where he speaks of the individual, that man, the individual man named Adam. And it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. But notice then, in verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. So now we have Adam seen as a plurality, the male and female together. This may be where the idea of a wife who commonly will take the husband's family name, that they together are that family. But what I'm stressing here is that the plurality of mankind from the beginning is stated so that not only is God manifested in a plurality, but mankind is expressed as a plurality as well. So we continue to see those plural pronouns, them, carried over there in verse 27. He or him is created, Adam, the one person, the individual. But then it just as quickly says that male and female, them. Again, followed up in verse 28 with God speaking to them. So the point is simply this. That in Genesis chapter 1, there is the individual, one person, but they are seen in relation to a whole. The male and female together, the plurality. But it's not simply even speaking of that in the sense of, say, a family. You recognize that you're, say, part of a family, that you're one individual, part of a larger group. But these verses are expanding it even further than that. It's saying that you are one person, but you are part of mankind as a whole. All of the descendants of Adam, which means everybody. Every person you meet has come from one man and one woman together. So that every person you meet is part of your family and ought to be treated that way with respect, with the dignity that comes as being part of this human race of mankind. And what you are endeavoring to do then as an image or as an individual who's made in the image of God is to be someone who reflects that individuality you have, but in relation to the whole. And this point is actually strengthened by the fact that there are two other times that that phrase, image of God, is used in Scripture. And interestingly enough, it's focusing on an individual who's made in the image of God. Individual. And you might think, well, that sort of argues against this corporate idea that you're talking about. But it's fascinating the context in which they're found. So the first time it's found is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And I'll just mention that reference if you're taking notes. It is talking about a man is made as an individual in the image of God. And so if another person, an individual who is made in the image of God, kills them in the sense of murdering them, God says, I will require it of that murderer. Because that individual is made in the image of God. But it's the individual who is acting against another individual. So it's still the corporate sense. You as an individual have a responsibility to mankind as a whole. Don't murder them. And then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it talks about Christ. Jesus Christ, it says, is made in the image of God. So the emphasis there is on him as an individual. But it's saying that he, as the individual, is representing the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So again, we're seeing an individual who has a corporate responsibility. So certainly this would include a man and a woman together having children, but Genesis chapter 1 is going beyond that and making the point that every person, whether male or female, has a role in the community of mankind, whether they're married, not married, ever married, have children, don't have children. Each individual is someone who is reflecting the image of God as a corporate whole of the entirety of mankind. And so we are a person. We're personal, just as God is a personal God. And as God and the Godhead, individual persons relate to each other in perfect harmony and work together to do what God does, so too every person, though an individual, is part of a corporate whole and to do their part as part of humanity. That's your creation mandate. Your creation mandate is to be someone who recognizes I have a part in relation to the whole. Yes, I'm an individual, but my individuality makes me or permits me to have an impact, a furtherance of the goals of the mankind of this world as a whole. All right, well, what is that then that is our mandate, that is what we are supposed to be doing as an individual for the whole? Well, let's look at this in relation to the woman, and it would be, if I say this a little quieter, and man. So I'm focusing on women, but men, this is the same for us. What is it that we have in our role in relationship to God and to man? All right, now, the passage that speaks to this is Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. Simply put, it says that you are part of this creation. In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth, created everything that's in our world. And then it says he created male and female, man and woman, who are supposed to, if you'll notice it there in verse 28, subdue the creation. The word subdue simply means to bring it under control, to have dominion over it, exercise rulership, even like a king. So creation was made for man to rule over and to use it as a means to an end. Doesn't mean we have the right to abuse it. In fact, the point of this kingship that's given to us is to better it. So it ought to be our goal as individuals to be able to go on our deathbed and say, I am leaving this world a better place than it was before I was born. That should be a goal for us. Now, how do we do that? Well, we look around us and recognize that God has given to each individual person a place of rulership. Where do you live? Look around you where you live, and you can, in a sense, say, this is my kingdom. This is what God has given to me as part of His creation. And my goal is to make this a better place. Now, how do we do that? Or what does it consist of? Well, it's there in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It's the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You show love to the kingdom that God has placed under your rule. And you have a relationship to God and to man in that sphere of influence or part of the kingdom that you are given rule over. All right, how do we show love toward God then as part of our creation mandate? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, at the very beginning of this mandate that God is giving to each individual, it says, God blessed them. Now, what that means is that He intends for our exercising dominion over this part of creation that we've been given. It's saying He gave that to you to be a blessing to you. A good thing to enjoy. It's not a task. It's not a hardship. It's not a job we hate. And it's not actually for the benefit of God, because God is blessing them, that is us. God's giving us the rule, us the sphere of our influence, and saying, here it is. This is the part of creation over which you have influence. And it's a blessing from me to you. And if you think about that, it does make good sense, doesn't it? Because, I mean, really, after all, what could you make for God in a concrete form? Everything you have, everything that is, it's from Him. He made it all. So what would be the way you show love towards God for what He has given to you? And the answer is, you praise Him for it. You thank Him for it. And importantly, you enjoy it. You take it as the gift that it is, enjoy it, and then turn around and say, thank you, God, for what you gave to me. Now, you probably have had this sort of experience of giving someone something. What is it you're looking for? Well, here's commonly the question that you ask of someone after you give it to them. They open it up and they look at it and you say, do you like it? That's what you're looking for. An expression in their face, something they say, that says, you really did a good job. You gave me something that I enjoy. Thank you for that. Tragically, sometimes they'll take the gift and just go off and enjoy it, and play with it, and have a great time. And there's a measure of enjoyment that we get from that. But we still want them to, in the midst of the fun they're having with the gift you've given, to just stop all of a sudden and say, you know what? I really should say thank you for what they did. Especially if it's a little one and they come running up and throw their arms around you and hug your neck real tight. I love it. Thank you so much. Now it's been, that's the end. That's the fulfillment of the entire scenario. You've been given something. You're caught up with it. You see the joy that it's going to bring you. You're excited about it. And then you stop. You turn around and say, thank you so much. This is perfect. This is the creation mandate that we have been given. This is the way it's supposed to work. We look at the realm of influence that God has put us over, and we enjoy it. We recognize it as a blessing from Him. And then while we're enjoying it, we stop and say, thank you. This is great. Best gift ever. Now, there is a problem, of course, that people do. People do fail or refuse to give thanks to God for what they've been given. So let me just step aside for a moment and say to anyone who's like that, that's such a tragedy. You are short-circuiting the joy that you could have, that you should have. And so when you meet people in the world who have this sort of sense, maybe they even express it to you, sometimes I wonder, what's wrong with me? What am I missing about life? Here's what they're missing. They're missing what they're supposed to be doing with the end of that gift, and that is praising God. So if you're here and you're thinking, you know, my life seems pointless. It seems meaningless. There's something empty about life. Well, yeah, there really is. If you haven't taken the gift of the life that you've been given and following it out to its end point, what's intended to be, that is giving praise to God for what He's given you, of course you say something's missing. It is. There's a great, great quote by G.K. Chesterton, who said, the worst moment for an atheist is when he has a profound sense of gratitude and has no one to thank. And that's why we find the sort of emptiness in our world. Some people who have it all, I mean, they got so much stuff and so much money and so many things, and their life is still empty, and sometimes they just tragically end their life. They're so miserable because they haven't taken the gift of God. God blessed them and carried out to the end point of turning and giving praise to the God who made it all and gave it to them as a blessing. But they never turn around and say thank you. Let me ask you, do you believe there is a God? If you believe there is a God, you look at this world and you say, God must have created this. And as you look at the marvel and the wonder of this world, there ought to be that turning to Him and giving Him thanks. Don't miss that step. Don't miss that point. That's the creation mandate of man, woman, in relation to God. All right, how is our responsibility then worked out towards our fellow man in this creation mandate? Well, we noted that we are an individual, but not in isolation. We're within a plurality, and this, of course, relates to our family, but it's an even broader scope than that. It's to all of mankind. And so the creation mandate is, we take this realm of influence that we have been given sort of a kingship over by God, and we use it to bless others, to show love towards our fellow man. And again, we short-circuit it if our thought or thinking is just limited to me. There's no real joy in that. It's not till you take the blessing God has given to you and sort of pass it on or share it with others that you're fulfilling the creation mandate. Jesus put it this way in what is known as the Lost Beatitude. And it's called that because it's not a statement that's found anywhere in the gospel accounts. Instead, the Apostle Paul says this is something Jesus said while he was there on earth. And so he gives this statement. But it's a statement that I really think it's too often overlooked. It's such a profound, simple principle, but foundational to an enjoyable life. Now, it's very easy for us to remember and even to memorize it. So I would encourage you to memorize this very short statement by Jesus and think about it and continually remember it because your joy depends on it. Here it is. It is more blessed. You know it, don't you? It is more blessed to give than to receive. So back up for a minute. Who is the most blessed and happiest person in the entire universe? It's God. He has given it all. He can give in a way we never can. So we have a very blessed, happy God. But as He gives to others, and so He is blessed, we have the opportunity to take what He has given us and get really happy. By using what He has given us to bless others. All right, let's make sure we've got it. Here's the phrase. It's short. You can remember it. Easily memorize it. Let's say it together. Ready? It is more blessed to give than to receive. So if there is a time in your life when you're sensing a sorrow, I don't want to minimize the sorrow. Sorrows happen in our life. But you know the best way to get out of your funk, as it were? Find somebody you can be a blessing to. It'll make you happy. Now, this is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. We pass on the blessing that God has given to us. That's our creation mandate. Now, as it is Mother's Day, I'd like to go back of that term, mother. That's what we looked at last year. Take that and back up and say, back of being a mother is being a wife. The natural order, the God-given order, is you become a wife. And then if God so chooses to bless, you become a mother. But back of every mother is a wife. And this is the woman's relationship to a man, her husband. Here we have in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, these words. That the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him an help, meet for him. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found an help meet for him. Now, I have repeated this next content probably at every wedding that I've ever done. So hopefully, for some of you, you know what's about to be said, or you'll recognize it as I go on. Because in Genesis chapter 2, it says this, that God created Adam and put him into the garden alone. And then in verse 18, it said, it's not good that man should be alone. So this is the first time that God has acknowledged something is not good in his universe. I mean, to this point, he has pronounced 10 times over that God said, God looked what he had made, and it says he saw it was good. Even at times it says very good. But here now we have the 11th utterance of the word good, and it says something is not good. So God does what he does. He goes about to take what is not good and makes it good. And this is how he does it. He says, I will make an help meet for him, or literally a helper fit for him. We don't use the English word meet so often anymore in this sense. The word means to be fit. It means according to his prominence. And so it's indicating that this one who is the helper fit for him, the man, is not inferior in any way. In fact, together they are able to be according to the prominence that was given to them. So we find that this is true of the other animals in the creation. And so God says this is true as well, needs to be true of Adam, the man. There's, though, for Adam not found an helper fit for him or set to his prominence. And so God sets about completing him. And here we have it in Genesis chapter 2. This is what God does to make what is not good, good. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So, having shown the man that no animal would do for his helper, God made another human from man's own flesh and blood to be like him, and yet very unlike him. He created a female, someone that is as different from a man as could ever be thought to be. So God provides, though, in this difference, a unity that otherwise would not have been possible. Now note the unison of thoughts here in Genesis chapter 2 then, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, so now God brings the woman to him, and this is what he says when he sees her. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now what's interesting is that it says that when God did this, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So how does Adam know, verse 23, that God opened him up, took out a bone and flesh, and created a woman from him? He didn't see it. He was asleep. Like, say, you have an operation and they wake up and you say, well, was the operation a success? You don't know. Thankfully, you were asleep during the whole thing. Why do you think God did not say, allow Adam to watch? Wouldn't that have been amazing to see? And certainly God could have done that without an anesthetic. Not that God required or had to do this. But he did it unseen to man so that man would have to take God at his word that something special has happened. That from this man, God took the rib and made a woman. But it goes beyond that. It's not just a physical act that happened. Instead, God says, I did that. I put him to sleep so that he'd have to take my word on it because of this. Notice in verse 24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Because every child, every human being that's born, it doesn't happen when a man is put into a deep sleep and God creates someone else out of him. There's a process that occurs, and we are told what it is. We can study it. But it's not like what happened back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That aspect is not recreated each time. But what it's showing us is that there is a unity that happens beyond a physical union. It's not simply the physical act of marriage that's being referred to. It's saying that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, something spiritual happens. God himself joins these two together in a way that's not visible to the human eye. That there's a spiritual union that takes place between these two. You can't see it. Well, how do you know then that that happens? The answer is, you've got to take God's word at it. That God is able, in the union that he brings between a man and a woman, to create a oneness between them of a spiritual sense that's even more real than, can you see it there in verse 24? Than the relationship between the father and the mother. You are closer to your marriage partner than you are to someone who made you physically. This is why we have the marriage. Because marriage is God doing something that is unseen to anyone else. God makes you, husband and wife, one. Now, if you're single, you're complete as one. If you are married, the two of you together become one. The question then is this: how does a male and female together fulfill their creation mandate? And part of that certainly could be having children. And if you do, there are specific roles and duties that each one has towards those children. And most Mother's Day, what I would next do is launch into talking about that, what you as a mother have in your creation mandate towards your children. But I'd like to step back before that and note again that for the mother, that she is first a wife. And so that you could have children and not fulfill your foundational role in your creation mandate. But just as certainly, you could never have children and accomplish it. Instead, what I'd like for us to do is see what it means for us to be made in the image of God as an individual, as part of our rulership or kingship over which God has placed us. And then ask, what is it as a wife you are to do in relation to your creation mandate of the realm of rule and influence over which God has placed you? And to do that, what I'm going to do is basically, I hope this isn't going to bore you, just repeat what I said before about you as an individual in relation to God and to man, and then add one sentence. All right, here we go. Every individual, man, woman, male, female, married, not married, you have a role in relation towards God. Do you remember what that is? All right, that relation is simply this. Here's the repetition. God has given to you a realm of influence over which you are ruler and king. Your responsibility is to realize that God has given that to you as a blessing. It's a gift from Him. And your role is to enjoy it. Your role is to look at what God has given to you and enjoy it and just flourish and say, this is the greatest gift ever, and then turn back and bless God and praise Him for it. Now, here's the sentence that's different, though. The difference for a married couple is they do that together. There ought to be a relationship between a husband and wife where together they're enjoying the realm of rule and influence over which God has placed them. And while they enjoy it, while they're reveling in what God has given them together, they stop and look at each other and say, isn't God great? Isn't God good? Look what He has given us. Praise to our God. Is there time of worship that you, husband and wife, worship and praise God together? Something special happens when you do that. You get happy. You look at what you have together and you reckon and acknowledge and say, this is wonderful what God has given us together. And don't you think that if that was the sort of relationship where you praised God and worshiped Him together, looking each other right in the eye and saying those words, isn't God good for what He's given us together, that there will be a unity between you, a drawing together of oneness that's special just between you two. This is what it means for us to, as a husband and wife together, fulfill the relationship to our God. We give praise. You can do this if you're not married. You can do this and enjoy. You can enjoy all that praise and worship. But when you're married, it's something you, your husband and the wife together do. That's what's different. All right, what about the relationship we have to our fellow man? You remember? God has blessed us. He's given to us this realm of rule over which we have influence. And God says, I give this to you as a gift. And we take that gift and we enjoy it and we relish in it. And we don't forget to turn back to God and say, thank you. Praise you. I worship you for what you have given me as this gift. And then we take what God has blessed us with and we bless others. And so we remember that phrase. Let's make sure we got it now. Ready? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what's the difference for a married couple? They do that together. And so there ought to be a sense in which the husband and wife together ask themselves, how can we together be a blessing to someone else? Not you as an individual, though if you're not married, you certainly could do that. But now you're one with somebody. There's a unity between you that's special. You together, you sit down and you ask yourselves, how can we together be a blessing to someone? Let us do this. And don't you think that if you two together were somehow engaged in doing a blessing or being a blessing to someone else, that you would be, let's say, you cook a meal together and you take it to somebody and you give it to them and say, look, we just wanted you to know we love you, and this shows our love and concern for care for you. And then they say, thank you so much, that's so sweet, it's wonderful, no one's ever done this, this is great, yeah, that's okay, yeah, whatever. You go and you get back in your car, you're going to stop and look at each other. Say, that was neat. I really enjoyed that. Together. And there would be a joining together in spirits of two made one, sharing a joy together. Wouldn't you say that would be a marriage that's united and filled with joy and love? I have the occasion where I have to talk with someone, meet with someone about marital problems. And this is what I say. You two ought to do something together. I don't mean you two go out on a date together. No, I mean you two serve with one another. And I often make that suggestion. Together, get all the stuff that's needed to make a meal. And you two cook it, get it ready. Say, now who are we going to give this to? Probably ought to think about that before you put it all together. But anyway, you get the idea, right? And then you go together and you give it to them and say, we just want to be a blessing to you. We love you. We want you to know we care. And then you get back in your car and you look at each other. And yeah, there's probably issues that you need to work out, the problems within your marriage that need to be dealt with. But there would be that sort of a love for one another, that there would be this settled thought in each of the minds of the husband and wife. I don't want this to be something that ends. I don't want this to be something that's broken. Just two people living in the same house but not really having a relation. I don't want that to be. Let's work this out. Don't you think that husband and wife who have that sort of a bond together, they're going to have a happy marriage? And back of it is this, that they together are fulfilling the creation mandate of praising God together for what He has given to them, and then together as well, being a blessing to others. All right, now what I want to do at this point is to just take Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, and give maybe encouragement to women, and as well reminder to men that the phrase "and help meet or fit for him according to his prominence" that begins in, is stated there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then ends verse 20 with the very same phrase, that we understand that that phraseology does not mean inferiority, but that in fact it's a very prominent, distinguished role that a wife has. That she ought to see herself as being, and the husband should look at her with this sort of thinking as well. So, what I'm going to do is, it being Mother's Day, end by making a comment to you women, but of course, I've said this before, I'm too chicken to do that. I recognize I'm a man. So what I do is quote a woman, and hopefully you'll take it from her and say, yeah, you know what, she knows what I'm going through, what it's like. This woman's name is Stacy Eldridge. She wrote and made a very good point about that phrase, a help fit for him. What's going to revolve around is what I gave as the title for the sermon. Well, looking at your bulletin, remember what it was? The wife as warrior. That's an interesting way of looking at it. This is what she said. The word God used to describe her is help her. But sadly, people read that word and think of a hamburger helper or mother's little helper or some other person who is capable only of accomplishing menial tasks. And here's the problem with that. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to nations to whom Israel turns for military assistance when under attack. And even more significantly, it's used in reference to God. 16 times, 16 of the 21 times that word is used. So she says, when we pray, God, help me. Surely he didn't have a junior assistant in mind. And we are to pray that way. Quotes from Psalm 121:1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help, my warrior. My warrior cometh from the Lord. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Both times that the word help is used there is that one that's translated as helper. But it's a term that refers to military language. It says God is his people's helper, sword and shield and deliverer. The ever-present rescuer from trouble. He's better than chariots and horses. He keeps watch like a guard over his people. And with his strong arm, he overthrows their enemies. That's the kind of help Genesis describes. So based on the consistent use of this term in the Hebrew Bible, it only makes sense to conclude that God created the woman to be a strong ally, a warrior. Battle is not just for boys. So when it talks about the wife being a helper, it's not a subordinate assistant. I do want to note something again. The Bible does say that the wife is to be in submission to her husband. But think of the army scenario that's being given here. There is the leader, say the general. And there are those who follow the leadership of the general. That's just the way any relationship is. It's true in all sorts of ways in our lives. Could be a woman who is the boss, the general, the leader over men. In the marriage relationship, the husband is to be the general. But that doesn't mean that the one who is in submission to them is somehow unimportant or an inferior thing or being. The point is that the role of the wife is not one of weakness. She is proactive. She is a warrior. And Proverbs 31, is a statement of just such a woman. And if you read Proverbs 31, it does say things like she's kind, she's compassionate, she's gentle, she's friendly, but that's really not the focus of the passage. This is what Proverbs 31 says about this virtuous woman. She rises up early. She makes sure there's food for everyone. She goes out and buys a field. She plants the vineyard in the field. She makes clothes for her family. And beyond that, she has others that she can sell. Her speech is kind, wise. She watches over her household. She sets her husband up for important roles, because behind every great man is a greater woman. And above all, it says she fears God. So it's very clear when you look at Proverbs 31 and this ideal woman that she is someone who is strong. She's someone who is honorable. She's someone who looks at the role she's been given, the kingdom over which she is to exercise her rulership, and she uses it to the greatest benefit that she can and a means of helping others. And she looks around and recognizes as well that she is not doing that alone, but there's someone else that she has been knit to, and that they are to do this together. And the best marriage is one where the wife looks at her husband as someone who is to be the benefit or the benefactor of all she does. And the husband looks at the wife and sees her as a noble warrior who together, he and she together do their creation mandate as one. So no, you don't go off and do your own thing. I'm going to work. You're taking care of the house. No, we together praise God for what he's given us and become a blessing to others. That makes a strong marriage. That makes a joyful marriage. That makes one in which the two together look at each other and say, praise God that he gave me you, that together we can praise and worship our God and be a blessing to our fellow man. And when you back it all up and you're thinking about life in this way, you go, you know what? It really is true. It really is true what Jesus said. What did he say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. I'll ask Masari if you'd come please and lead us in our final song. Let's stand together as we sing. It's entitled A Christian Home.